The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our Father, we come before you this morning and we're grateful for the Word of God that is available to us. The book of books, and the privilege we have of examining its pages, responding to all the truth that is available to us as we walk with you. We thank you for the clearness and the teaching of the Spirit of God who indwells us. Help us, Lord, to apply the truth in a way that would glorify you. As we walk together and as we walk separately in the world, and may we so live before others, those who know you, Lord, that they sense our love for one another. And we pray that we might function as the body of Christ in a way that would glorify you and enrich the witness that we have in the world today. And then, Father, for those who do not know you, we pray that we might so live that they sense the reality of Christ in our lives and seek to know who it is that makes the difference in our lives. So, Father, as we study this morning, we commit this time to you and ask for your direction and guidance, and we'll give you the praise for all that's accomplished because you deserve the glory, not us. And so we thank you for that, and we pray for the service to follow. And our brother Odell, as he comes to minister to us then. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you who have been regularly in the adult class, you know we've been studying the Upper Room Discourse and discovered a number of things that are helpful to us as we understand the purpose of that meeting that Jesus had with the disciples the night before the crucifixion. Now, if you will, notice the page that I've given you. We're not going to consider all of this, but we're going to talk about a couple of these issues. And all of these five ministries, the convicting, the regenerating, the sealing, baptizing, and indwelling, are all ministries of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was predicting when he met with the disciples in the upper room that night before the crucifixion. Now, I want to take a look at the last one in that because that's a significant one as it relates to the church. Now, you remember that Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, he said, I will build my church in response to Peter's identification of him as Christ, the Son of the Living God. And, Jesus said, future tense, I will build my church. And it's important to remember that he's talking about something that's going to happen in the future. And then when we come to the upper room discourse, just one night before the crucifixion, and the disciples who had walked with him for 3 years and had listened to his teaching still were significantly confused about the reality of Jesus' coming death. In fact, they weren't even certain what he meant as he spoke the words in the upper room discourse that relate to that. But I'd like you to turn to John chapter 14. The Upper Room Discourse, you recall, begins in chapter 13 and continues through chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. But I'd like to look at the 14th chapter, a few things that are mentioned there. And one thing in particular, you'll notice by the title, The Indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I mentioned before, and I want to underscore it again, that This is probably one of the most astounding statements in all of Scripture as it relates to us and as it relates to what Christ was promising, having to do with the church, the body of Christ. In John, well, let's begin, though, in verse 1 of John chapter 14. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Now, immediately as Jesus opens this dialogue in which he is talking about some things that are going to happen, everything in this passage is future. He's talking about things that are going to take place. He says, "I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go away." Now, we know now, we live on the other side of that, all of this, and we know what he's talking about. Though the disciples were perplexed that he was really talking about the fact that to go away involved him going to the cross and dying on the cross and then being raised from the dead. But notice he said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." Now we know also that that refers to the rapture, when he comes back and he's going to take the believers to be with him forever. That's our prospective hope and expectation that we're looking forward to. But when you move down to, I want to move down to verse 15. Because in 15, 16, 17, and 18, we have an amazing thing that's mentioned. Now, the disciples knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They had understood that to some degree. They knew he was the God-man, and because it had been taught to them. But notice what he says here. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, that's not a new kind of statement for Jesus, but he wants to emphasize it, and he says it many times. Our love for God has to do with our response to what he tells us, the commandments that he gives us. But notice in verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Now remember, he's talked about going away. Now, though they didn't really grasp that, they weren't sure what that meant at this point. But he said, I'm going to leave, I'm going to go, be away, and I want you to realize what I'm going to do in response to that. He says, "Truly, I say, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." We talked about the word for helper is paraclete, one who walks alongside, one who exhorts us, one who guides and directs us, one who is able to meet the needs that we have. And notice he says, "He will dwell with you, indwell you forever." Look at verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now notice those small words in that particular verse. They knew who the Holy Spirit was. They had studied the Old Testament. They had heard Christ teach, and they realized that that he was involved in creation. We know that from Genesis chapter 1. And the second verse, as a matter of fact, it says the Spirit moved upon the waters of the deep. And then you go to John chapter 1. Keep your marker here in the Upper Room Discourse and go back to John chapter 1. Just to remind ourselves about Jesus' involvement and the involvement of the Spirit in creation It is said in Genesis 2, the Spirit moved upon the waters of the deep. But now here in John chapter 1, the opening verses, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being." It's pretty complete, isn't it? He was responsible as much as the Father and the Spirit for the creation of the world. In fact, it says He created all things. And we read that again and again in the New Testament of His involvement as the eternal Son of God being involved in creation. Now, we know that the Word is Jesus Christ. Move down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, that has to do, as you know, with the incarnation. What's the incarnation mean? Anybody help us? Flesh. He became man and God. He became the eternal Son of God, took upon Himself flesh and became a man. Right? That's the incarnation. Why did He become man? One of the basic reasons. Anybody? What was that? Right. He had to die for man. He had to be a man in order to die for men. He was the perfect representative and substitute for us. He became the one who died for the sins of man. Now, let's go back to John chapter 14 again. I'm just going to move quickly through some of these things because, He said, "I'm going to build My church." And here He's telling them, "I'm going to go away." That means He had to us who look, stand on the other side of it, He had to die on the cross and go away in that sense. And then He also was raised from the dead. So He didn't stay away from them, but He came back. Let's look here again at John 14, verse 18. "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see Me, but you will see Me because I live. You will live also." Now, He's actually referring here, it seems, to the resurrection, that He was going to go away and the world wouldn't see Him. But He said, "You will see Him." Remember, when He was raised from the dead, He appeared on at least 10 occasions to the disciples and the believers of that day. That's what it means when He said, "You will see Me." And then He said, "In that day you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you." Now move down to verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, the Holy Spirit, who has come to indwell us, as was promised. Now, when did the Holy Spirit really come to indwell us? When was that fulfilled? Good. Speak up. You're among friends. Pentecost, yes. 50 days after this meeting and the crucifixion. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. I think we need to put this together here, because I want to move quickly in just a few minutes into the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But turn to Acts chapter 1. And let's just begin reading, and I'll make a few comments as we follow along here. This is Luke writing. He had written the gospel to Theophilus, and now he's continuing what Jesus had begun to do and described in the gospels. It says, "The first account I compose, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To those he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. That's the 10 appearances of Jesus in his resurrected body to the apostles and the believers. To those he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Now, this was 40 days after the upper room discourse. And he had spent much of this time in between the upper room and the cross and the resurrection in these appearances with the disciples. And notice what it says. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of me, heard from me. What's he really talking about? What had he promised? Pardon? He promised that he'd come back again. And he came back in a resurrected form, but he also promised that the Holy Spirit would permanently indwell them. And he says, wait here until that is fulfilled. And he said, I promise this. And notice in the verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Notice on your page, at the bottom, the ministry entitled Indwelling, and just above that is Baptizing. And it says the believer is placed into the body of Christ. We are identified with Christ. That's what the word baptism really means. We are identified with Christ by being placed into the body. And that's what he's referring to here. Notice in verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is this the time that you will be restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, get the picture, if you can. Here are the disciples who knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who had come to deliver them. And he had talked about the kingdom, and they were anticipating the setting up of the kingdom. And they knew he could do all kinds of things. He had power. And now he's been raised from the dead. And has a new resurrected body. And he's going to go to the Father because the Father has accepted his payment for sin. And he's going to go in his righteous character into the presence of God. And They said, oh, are you going to set up your kingdom now? Because that's what came to their mind. They still were not familiar with the church being an existent body such as we know it today. They were still confused about this. Look at verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know that the times or epochs which the Father hath fixed in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost part of the earth. And after he said that, he ascended into heaven. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come as he has been promised, and he takes up residence within you, and then the church will actually begin. Now, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, which was another approximately 10 days. On the day of Pentecost, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And there suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And it appeared to them, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to stop there because I don't want to confuse it with the tongues situation, though that's significant. It was specific languages so that people could hear their praise to God for the presence and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Here is the Holy Spirit. Now, how had he been described by Jesus 10 days earlier? We just read. You receive the Holy Spirit, but what will you have?
Power.
Dynamite. Power that is capable of accomplishing whatever God desires. That's the Holy Spirit who comes to fill and control us and to guide and direct our lives. Now, that was the beginning of the church. And before we go any further with that, we're going to spend more time on that next week. But I want you to move up to the top of the page and turn back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Jesus has told them that the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to dwell within them permanently, which was something new. They knew the Holy Spirit as being a person and being involved in the work of God. And he said, you know who he is and he's with you. He's active. He's involved. But he will be in you. And that's precisely what we just saw take place on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and dwelt within them. Now, in chapter 16, I'm going to open the chapter by reading beginning in verse 1. He says, I have spoken, these things have I spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. This was another new thing that the disciples and the church needs to recognize, that unlike in the Old Testament, as long as they obeyed God, they didn't have to suffer any of the punishment or any affliction. As long as they obeyed God, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 28, they had prosperity, they had protection, they were over every other nation in the world. The enemy would flee from them, and piece of cake on the ground, so to speak. But they refused to obey God, and consequently, they suffered much in the Old Testament from the judgments that God brought and allowed to take place upon the nation of Israel. But here the church is not promised prosperity. The church is not promised that others would flee from us. We will suffer at their hands. Look at it says in verse 2, some will kill you and feel like they're doing God a service. This is new. And it's now today we can see it so vividly in the world in which we live. I think I mentioned last week that the martyrdom rate in the 20th century exceeds all of the previous 19 centuries combined, the number of people who have been martyred for the cause of Christ because they're Christians. It's happening all over the world. Fortunately, we haven't had too much of that by way of suffering death, but we're beginning to feel this, the results of this kind of opposition that we're facing. Now, reading down further, these things will they do because they have not known the Father, me, known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, look at verse 7. But I tell you the truth. Now, when Jesus says, I'm going to tell you the truth, it doesn't mean he's been lying up to this point. It means that he's telling them something very important. Often he says, truly, truly. He's underscoring it's the importance of what he's going to say. It is to your advantage that I go away. That's an interesting statement for them at this point, because they're upset about his claims to be going away. And even though they didn't understand and realize that that meant his crucifixion, but they were still distressed by it. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, remember he mentioned the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now that's interesting, because he says the Holy Spirit is going to function in my name and glorify me when I go to be with the Father, and he comes to do what he will do as the power and dynamic and all that's needed in the body of Christ, the church. Look at verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, I want to spend just a little time on this, because it's sometimes a little difficult to grasp, but this is an amazing thing. He said, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Is that, what's that, somebody's phone, I guess? Okay. I'm hearing things. Sometimes I don't hear much, but sometimes I hear a lot. Okay. Now, God, when he says it's to your advantage, God extended his marvelous grace to us through the Holy Spirit even before we were saved. Now, I'm confident that many of you, if not most of you, and hopefully the greater number of you, are believers. And before you became a believer, God was working in your life and in your heart. God was, by his grace, was even working before we were saved. In fact, it touched us when we were lost in sin, when we were totally lacking in righteousness, and we were subject to eternal condemnation. The convicting work of the Spirit was mentioned by Jesus right here in the upper room. And he said, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, let me give you a definition of this convicting work. Listen carefully. This, I'm quoting from the Ryrie Study Bible. It's a footnote, and you'll find it in any good reference Bible or study Bible, a similar kind of statement. To convict means to set forth the truth of the gospel in such a clear light that men are able to accept it or reject it intelligently. In other words, to convince men of the truthfulness of the gospel. The Spirit will help break down the indifference of the typical unsaved individual who has no conviction of sin, who holds a low regard for righteousness, and who pays no heed to warnings of coming judgment. In other words, the Holy Spirit, in convicting the world, and it says he's convicting the world, that's the world, the entire world, every individual who faces eternal separation from God and judgment for sin is a recipient of this convicting work in such a way so that we can make a decision, yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, paid the price completely, and I can have eternal life by believing that. They can say yes or no. And basically, that is the issue that's dealt with in convicting. Person can believe many things, and if they don't believe that issue of the gospel, then they're still lost. For example, it says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seek after God, in Romans chapter 3. And it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and without are a positive response to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, we remain in our lost condition. But we do have a decision to make. That's what convicting is all about. And most of us here, I assume, have been through that experience. When we heard the gospel and it made sense to us, and we, as the Holy Spirit was convicting us and telling us, here's the answer to the sin question, here's the answer to eternal life, if you believe it and receive it and accept it, then you will have that. But now, we have to make certain we understand that the key to this is the gospel. The gospel, as you know, is Jesus died according to sins, was buried, and then was raised according to the scriptures in 1 Thessalonians 15. That's the gospel. That's it. The fact that he came as Messiah to the nation of Israel and other issues are important in the biblical perspective, but that's not the gospel. The gospel has to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and God's acceptance of his payment for sin. Christ died for our sins is about as plain as it could be concerning the gospel. Sinners need a Savior. Christ is that Savior and the only valid one. Through faith, I receive him and his forgiveness. Then the sin problem is solved, and I can be assured of going to heaven. That should be the positive acceptance on the part of anybody who hears this, in whose heart the Holy Spirit is getting through, and we say, oh yes, that makes sense. That's what it's all about. I'm a sinner. Christ died for sins, and I can be forgiven and have eternal life if I accept that. The key issue of the gospel is clear. We are sinners, and Christ died to provide forgiveness for our sins. But now, let me just do something. Anybody have any question of what that is? You know what it is. We're familiar with it. That's a chair, right? What are chairs for? Normally to sit in. That's what you do with them, right? Okay. Now, the scripture says I have to believe. I have to have faith or confidence in the object of what I see. Now, when do I put faith, when do I really believe in that chair? for its purpose. Will I say that again? Well, yeah, I'm gonna. When I sit in it, is when I put faith in it, when I believe it. And I want to suggest to you that that's pretty simple with that chair. But I'm not so sure that believing is easy. Think about it. When we present the gospel, the Holy Spirit convicts or convinces somebody, or is in the process of convincing somebody that this is what is needed, and they are going to make a decision. We're essentially saying that you have to, in order to be saved, you have to believe in somebody who lived a couple centuries ago. We don't have any personal eyewitnesses that live. This is a personality that we don't even have any people to attest to his character apart from those that were his friends. It's a pretty heavy-duty thing, isn't it, to say, okay, if you believe in him, then you'll have eternal life. If you believe that he died on the cross for your sins. Yes?
But that only happens to those who he predestined and foreknew, correct?
Say that again. That we're trying to get somebody to, we want to see somebody agree, yes, I believe it, I accept it, I commit myself to it, okay? And but what we learn the other afterward about those who've been ordained and all the rest. Okay, now, we're asking a person to believe that this unseen individual Jesus who lived long ago can forgive sins, give eternal life, and guarantee a home in heaven. And this forgiveness can be given because he died as our substitute. Is that easy? Of course, it's not easy. That's why the Holy Spirit needs to be involved in this. You see, I can't convince you that you need to vote yes for that. No one, none of us can, but the Holy Spirit can. And he was involved in our interaction with this truth, and the Holy Spirit convinced us that we needed to accept Christ. That's his responsibility, not mine. I can't do that, nor can you. And in a sense, that's part of the advantage that is ours. It's his responsibility. You know, we believe all the time, but it's still, I'm suggesting that it's not easy. And we believe if we run down to the fountain here and turn it on and we get a drink of good water, that's unless you're in Flint, Michigan, and you might think a little more about it. But normally, that's the kind of thing that we do. But we have to have faith. And what is faith? Well, I'll give you a definition. It means confidence, trust, holding something as true. Faith is a channel through which we believe, through which we trust, through which we accept. To believe in Christ for salvation means to have confidence that he can remove guilt, the guilt of sin, and give eternal life. It means to believe that he can solve the problem of sin, which is what keeps us out of heaven. Now, as I said before, we can believe other things about Jesus Christ. We can believe that he was the God-man. We can believe that he'll return to earth. And all of those things may be true, but that's not the issue of salvation. In order to be saved, we have to believe that he, in his death, took my place on the cross for my sin And when he died and paid the price and was raised from the dead, then I can have eternal life based upon that. The only issue is whether or not we believe. And remember, it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." God graciously provided faith for us to believe, and that's the channel through which we receive eternal life. But the reality is, and faith has an intellectual ingredient, we have to believe in facts. And the fact is Christ's death upon the cross and his resurrection. And we have to have an assent, an agreement to those facts. We have to agree with it in order to exercise faith. And then we also have to have an act of the will whereby we put ourselves in complete confidence and trust and commitment to him that this is what he will do when we respond positively. For example, I don't know where you are today, and I wish we had a couple more sessions to do this, but I felt we needed to handle it this way. But I don't know where you are. I think most of you probably know where you are in terms of this decision, and you've been experiencing the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. But if you have said yes in faith and you commit yourself to the belief and trust and confidence that what God has said is true and I believe it, then you're safe. But if you haven't, you still got to answer the question. And I can't answer it for you. I can't convince you. But if God is telling you that you're a sinner and you believe that, and Christ died on the cross in your place for your sins and took the judgment that belonged to you, and by receiving him you are made righteous. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you believe that, then that God has told you that. I couldn't convince you, but he can. And if he's convincing you, I encourage you to say yes and sit in the seat of confidence and trust and commitment in him. That's what he came to do. He came to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And if you are being convinced by the Holy Spirit, and you believe it, you have faith in it, do it. There's another aspect of this. You know what that means? It's all of God and not of man. And evangelism is simply making certain that when we communicate the truth about the gospel, that it's clear, it's accurate, and the Spirit of God can use it. That's our prayer, that he will, to convince, convict, and see unsaved respond with a positive, "I believe it, I have faith, and I can commit myself to Jesus Christ for eternity as well as for here and now." And then that means that every one of us who have done that have the responsibility to grow in the knowledge of God, in our understanding of the truth, and our commitment to living in that truth and demonstrating to the world around us that He is who He claims to be, the one who can give us eternal life. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank You that You have been so gracious, that You have not only provided us life in Christ, but You have given us the Holy Spirit, first of all, as one who convicts. And we were brought to an understanding and a knowledge of the gospel, and we have believed, and we have eternal life. Now, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has not made that commitment and yet is wrestling with the reality of whether or not Jesus is the one who paid the price by dying on the cross, and that eternal life and all the marvelous benefits of that relationship with You is available in believing. We pray that that will take place. And now, Lord, we commit this truth to You and pray that You will continue to draw others to You for eternal life. And we will give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.